John chapter 14. Let's begin with the first verse in the chapter, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this Lord together. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We want your name to be lifted high above the name of all others. There are none like you, and Lord, there is none but you. None but you for us. You are a holy God, unapproachably holy, glorious beyond the description of men or angels. No saint in heaven, no archangel may view your glory completely unshielded. We see you through the work of your Son. We see you in his person, God. And even this wonderful reflection, Lord, we can't get our minds around it. It's beyond our understanding. It's deeper and higher, wider and longer than any of our sentences could ever describe. Lord, when we read the scriptures and we see who you are, our hearts are inflamed by the sight. And when we go to tell someone else about it, it seems like the words that we give are so pale in comparison to what we've just seen. God, we come to you because you are a great king who has sought out those who have been treacherously rebellious against you, rebellious for no reason at all, rebellious against a perfect king, a lavish king, a gracious, merciful king, insanely rebellious against a king that we have no hope of conquering, laws that we cannot outrun, an authority that we cannot topple. We hate you until you change our hearts. And in hating you, God, we hate everything that's good for us as well. We love self-destruction. And our hearts are warped by sin's lies. But God, you send your Son. You have provided through him a peace with you. You have provided through him an entrance into a kingdom of grace. Undeserved, unexpected, undesired love. A kingdom that Paul describes as one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that we would, every one of us here, know this in our own experience as well as reading it on a page. That we would be able to read our citizenship there. As we see the work of Christ, little by little, making its way through every area of our life. Father, when we hear these things, Lord, we feel it's right to sing what we've just sung. Is it all a dream? God, is it a dream? You cannot lie. Your Spirit and the blood proclaim to sinners such as I the boundless love of God. Father, we ask that here in our homes, here in this town, in our workplaces tomorrow, in our nation, Lord, everywhere that the name of Christ is exalted across this tiny globe, that this day countless souls would be added to your kingdom who could sing that same hymn, "Is It All a Dream?" and come up with the right answer. That they would be living demonstrations that it's the world that lies and not you. Father, we pray, give us this day, this moment, everything we need to love you and to trust you and to walk in harmony with your will. Be pleased with what we offer you this morning through the finished work of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to return this morning to the theme of the peace of Christ. So in John 14, again, that wonderful statement in verse 27, he says it in three ways. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. It's a double pleasure for me to talk about this morning, because not only is it sweet for my own heart to see what Christ says, but to be any part of God working in your lives is a real joy to me. It's a privilege to be your pastor. I don't tell you that every week, because really that's not what Sundays are about. You know, we don't all line up and face a different one direction and pat each other on the back and then turn, and you know, that'd be kind of weird anyway, but because Northerners, we don't touch each other, you know. But I don't want to not express, when it's appropriate, I look at your faces when you come on Sunday morning. During the week, I get frantic. I think, oh God, are you going to work? And I'm open to all the same lies that you're open to. And then on Sunday morning, we come together, and if someone's not at prayer meeting, oh, I resign. But then I take myself in hand, and I look at your faces, and I remember each family as you came to the church, and I am grateful to be your pastor. So I'm grateful to talk about this passage with you because it's a joy for me. It's a joy for me to be a part of what God says to you as well as a family. When Paul wrote a letter to people he loved, the Thessalonians, in the second epistle, he writes this. And we read this last week in the doxology, but listen closely because it's not a fairy tale. Paul, who has suffered so much, says, to a people who will suffer, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. So my question really that I have to ask myself, the question you have to ask yourself if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, is this. When Paul wrote those wonderful words, was it a little exaggerated in order to kind of encourage? Did he make an overstatement? Is it positive thinking? Is he asking for something he doesn't really think will happen on earth, but it's a nice sentiment and it helps people to kind of run the race. And so, you know, you're on the race and the carrot is held in front of you. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way here and now. Well, you're not going to get that, but it's a nice thought to keep you running. Is that what Paul did? Or is it an accurate request that Paul expects that God will do? When Jesus said to the 11 disciples who remain in the room, Judas has gone to betray him. He tells them he's leaving them. He tells them they can't go with him. Peter is bold. He's told that he'll betray him. The disciples are, their hearts are in this storm. And Christ tells them, he gives them a command. You are not to allow your hearts to be tossed. And one of the many things he provides in order for them to be comforted and to live out the Christian life here is when he is crucified, he says, as I leave, I'm leaving you heirs. You'll be the inheritors of a legacy, and my death will cause that to be enacted, and I will live again. I'll be the executor of the will, and I will make sure that you receive my peace. So when he says to them, my peace I give to you, is it an exaggeration? Is it just for them? Last week we looked at the theme of peace with God by Christ. That is, by the intervention of Christ, by him being one of us, by him taking our place and representing us as Adam represented us and failed and brought misery, so just as truly Christ represents his people, and in his obedience to the law and in his suffering the penalty of our sins on the cross, by that work, we coming to him through faith, we are united to him. And when we are in Christ, we have a completely new position before God. The new position is one of grace and peace. It's an atmosphere. It's an environment that you live in. You remember Romans 6, you're out of the field, you're out of the territory of the enemy that you once were in. You're in the territory of the king. You may act like you used to act. You may listen to the voice you used to listen to, but you can never, never go back. You are in Christ. So everything has changed. New position. That's the root of the peace. That's the foundation. If you skip that, you're in trouble. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the new position isn't a destination in itself, right? The new position is to produce a new practice. There's a whole new way of reckoning, of thinking. Not positive thinking, where you try to make something real by imagining something good and then your life becomes better if you just think about the good things instead of the bad things. That's just manipulating your mind. But Christ tells us to reckon, to deal with the facts, honestly. Things that he has done on your behalf must be understood and lived on. And a whole new way of living comes from that. It's not effortless, but it's real and it's possible. Paul describes this in Romans 14 as living in a kingdom under a new king. And so he says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not, and he gives some things it's not, but it is, and then he says this, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So living in a new position with Christ, I am united to him. And by virtue of being united to him, I am in a position with the Father that there is peace, there is harmony and tranquility between me and God, between me and God's law. The law with me can have nothing, again, to do in a way of condemning me. It's a friend now. So living in this kingdom under this king is righteousness, peace, and joy. So let's just look at the theme of peace. Well, there are some introductory issues we have to wrestle with so we don't miss what Christ is saying here. So let me give those to you quickly. Number one, before we look at John 14, 27, we must understand that the peace that Christ is speaking about it has to be applied carefully. All right, so let me give you some aspects of that. The first careful application of that is this. If we're careful, we want to understand that it is only a follower of Christ that can have that kind of peace. If you do not have a new position with God, if you are not in him, if you are not in his kingdom, if you have not been born from above, if the position isn't different because of a great spiritual transaction, then the pattern that we're about to look at this morning that is conducive to a life of peace will never be enough for you. Do not try to take the pattern of Jesus that we're about to look at and adopt it as your pattern of life and think that even though you have the old position, if you just live by the new pattern and you do it well enough, you'll be a person that finds peace. You will never have peace by adopting a new pattern until you have peace first by a new position. If you still harbor the false hope of self-rule, if you still live in the false glow of self-importance and still put your hope in self-righteousness, you are not in his kingdom. And you cannot enjoy righteousness, peace, or joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead, you are what Paul describes in Ephesians 2. He says, you are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, just a little warning before we look. Do not waste another day coming to church to find a new pattern of life that if you just act differently, you'll have the peace and the righteousness and the joy that the Christian has, because until the position is different, the practice will never really matter. You cannot alter your real condition before God by changing externals. That's the first application we want to give when we look at these words. It's only for the Christian. Second application, we want to be careful to apply this correctly. What we're about to look at is for every Christian and not for the super Christian. It is not an Adamic peace. That's a fancy way of saying it's not the kind of peace that Adam had in Eden when he was innocent and never knew the poison of sin and never knew what it was to be in an environment surrounded by other sinners and pain and sorrow. We're not talking about that kind of peace. You don't have to live in an Eden like Adam did to have the peace of Christ. Jesus has not turned to 11 men who live in a perfect environment and say, this peace, a peace like a perfect environment that Adam had, that's the peace I'm giving you, right? This is for every Christian, not like the Garden of Eden, not for those who live in a perfect world. So whatever environment you live in, if you are Christ's, your environment is just the kind of environment that the peace of Christ is made for. It's not made for Garden of Eden people. Second thing about this, it's made for every Christian, It's not a heavenly peace. What I mean by that is, it's not just that this peace is not given to people who live in an imperfect environment. This peace is not given to people who are perfect people. None of the 11 are perfect. When Christ dies, they scatter, they doubt, they fuss. We see later in the scriptures, there's strife in churches. Paul writes to Corinth, to Thessalonica. He writes to the Colossians, to the Ephesians. And all these, he starts with the reminder, God is the God of peace, and he has come to bring you peace through Jesus Christ. Look, this peace that he talks about in John 14 is not to be applied to anyone but a Christian, but it is to be applied to every Christian. Every Christian lives in an imperfect environment. Every Christian on planet Earth is still imperfect. It's not a heavenly peace, not yet. So whatever is happening in your soul, Christian, it is not an excuse for not coming to God and by the pattern of Christ, enjoying daily the same peace that Christ enjoyed. That brings us to the third preparatory thing. It is the same peace that Jesus enjoyed. It's not just peace from God or peace from Christ. It is the same peace that Christ enjoyed as a human. Jesus, as a human on earth, surrounded by those that lied and hated and attacked and misunderstood him, not that was his enemies. Then you have the problem of his friends. Christ enjoyed, cultivated a pattern of life that allowed him to have an uninterrupted environment of spiritual calm and tranquility, though all around him there was a raging war. He's on the battlefield, yet he's at peace. He's on a journey, yet he's calm. He's not indifferent. He's at peace. It is that very peace with Jesus, which Jesus enjoyed, that he's giving to the believer. Look at chapter 15 of John, verse 9 and 10, because here we have a parallel gift of this love, and it's described in such a way that it sheds light on the peace, the gift of peace. Look at verse 9 of John 15. As the Father has loved me. Do you see the little word as there? That is so important. In Greek, just as, in the same way as the Father loved me. Okay, there's a pattern. I have also loved you. Same pattern. So, however the Father was pouring out his love on Christ while he was on earth, Christ is now going to pour out his love on his people. Same pattern, same love. Then the command, abide in my love. Well, how? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as, again, there's the connection, in the same way as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, the obedience will be different. The degree in which we enjoy the love of God, in which we are able to abide in that love, will certainly be different. Christ, perfect obedience. Christ, perfect enjoyment. Perfect abiding in the Father's love. But the pattern's the same. It's the same path. Same with peace. My peace I give to you. The same peace the Father gave me, I now turn around and I'm giving to you. It's peace. My peace that I had here. It is a peace for humans, not for super saints. The last introductory issue, and then we'll get to the looking at Christ's lifestyle, is that it is a peace that the friends of Jesus understood. It's a peace that he obviously had. In John chapter 14, do you notice, if you have a red letter edition Bible, starting in verse 1, we've got red, 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 down to verse 5. Then we got black, then red down to the end of verse 7, then verse 8's black, and then red, 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 down to verse 22. That's another black verse. What's happening? I just read it to you. What's happening? You tell me. But okay, Jesus is talking, but what's going on? Yes, the disciples interrupt him, right? Don't interrupt me, but disciples interrupt him. I'll lose my place, all right? I'll wander off, Somebody have to find me. Christ says some things. When do the disciples interrupt him? Look at each of those statements of the disciples. Why are they interrupting him? Right. They interrupt him only when he says something. They say, whoa, 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 stop, stop. How? How can you say that? You know where I'm going. You know the way. Thomas, whoa, stop. Sorry, but we don't even know where you're going. What path are we going to take? What road? How are we going to follow? Then you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Stop. What do you mean? Oh, well, look, if you will show us the Father, that'd be enough for us. They don't understand what he's saying. Verse 21, I'm going to manifest myself to you. Wait, stop. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to have this worldwide empire. How is it you're saying you're going to let us know you in this way, but not the world? Isn't the world going to see you also? So every time Christ says things that are really hard for them to believe that this could be true, they stop him and interrupt him. Now, verse 27, where's the next black letters? Well, it's not until chapter 16, verse 17, if I'm looking right. And I'm not wanting to talk about that, so don't go to chapter 16. What I mean is this, verse 28 is not an interruption. So if a man who has been hunted by his own church, mocked by his brothers, his own family members, betrayed by his closest intimates, right? Going to be crucified by the enemies of the Jews. If this man lives with constant misrepresentation and lies and false attacks, if this man is constantly bombarded with an unending parade of human need, and he says to you, I'm about to leave you, but the peace that I have enjoyed, the tranquility of soul, the perfect calmness that I have enjoyed in this world, these 3 years you've been with me, I'm giving to you. Nobody stops him and says, what peace? You've been a wreck. You know, I mean, we understand why. We're not scolding you, but I mean, you've fallen to pieces and had to go back to the Father and then be propped back up. And then that's what they would say to me, to you. So before we look at the pattern of Christ, we have to understand that in a very sinful environment with the hatred of all the world against him, and even the weakness of his friends and the betrayal of those who followed him, Jesus says something about peace and nobody interrupts him and says, I don't know what you're talking about. They know what he's talking about. They've watched a man walk in perfect tranquility in the midst of the worst of storms. Well, can we pull the life of Christ apart as we see it in the Gospels? Can we look at the scriptures as a whole and see, kind of analyze the elements of this? And we can. So let me give you four that I think are really important. Number one, these are the pathway, the practice, if we're to enjoy the peace that Christ enjoyed. So number one, there was obviously an ongoing harmony with the Father that was maintained by Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will. There's a king and a kingdom, and those that are in the kingdom surely understand there's no peace living in this kingdom if you're still fighting with the king. Christ demonstrates that for us. Now the psalmist says this in Psalm 119. Listen to this verse, Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who, what? Who love your law. Who love to submit their wills to yours. Think of how much strife, how much misery comes when there's a clash of wills, even in our little world, our lives. You against your spouse, a clash of wills. It's miserable. You can be in the most beautiful place on vacation, but if there's a clash of wills between you and a spouse, it makes the sweetest environment bitter. And if you are in a hard place and going through suffering as a couple, And there's a harmony between husband and wife in Christ. It makes the heaviest burden lighter. This clash of wills, me against another, me against family, me against neighbor, me against friend, me against God, is at the heart of all my lack of peace. And the harmony where I submit my will to God, following Christ's pattern, not my will but thine, is at the heart of a pattern of peace. Now, think how Christ lived this. To Christ, the will of the Father was the most authoritative of all things in the universe. Nothing deserved the allegiance of his heart like that. That is the one will that he must obey. It's also, to Christ, the most beautiful and perfect and good will. So to Jesus of Nazareth, rebellion against the Father, him choosing to rebel, would have been the most treacherous and mad and insane choice. It would also have been the ugliest, the most deformed choice. Do you remember the words of Jesus Christ? John chapter 6, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, chapter 5, my food is to do the will of, chapter 4, sorry, is my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not just talk with Christ, is it? At the end of chapter 14, we find the cross is in front of him. When the will of the Father is unpleasant and it looks so hard that you think maybe God made a mistake, remember the pattern of Christ. The cross is in front of him. He is going to die. And he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father gave me a commandment, I'm going to go do it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the great agony and the ultimate statement, not my will, but yours be done. The bookends of Jesus Christ's life. At the beginning of Luke, he's a young man. He's in the temple. He's a boy. And the parents said, what are you doing? Why weren't you with the family when we left home? And now we had to come back and find you. You scared us. And he says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's things? I must. And toward the end of his life, Hebrews quotes the book of Psalms and says, Christ's life can be summed up by this. I delight to do your law. So there's the bookends of our Lord's life. I must do. I delight to do. The pattern of Christ is so clear. There is a ongoing harmony with the Father that is at the very heart of this peace in a wicked world, and it's maintained by the constant choosing of the Father's will above his own. The submission of his will to the Father's, his human will, always submitted to the divine. Now, it's not just in his pattern, it's in his teaching. Let me give you one example. Do you remember the parable of the fact that a person can't have two masters? You end up loving one and hating the other. There's always a strife. You might have many people who are your boss or your authority. We all do. We all have, when we're children, it seems like there's just a whole string of people who are allowed to tell us what to do. Don't do, do, don't do. As we get older, the people that are above us kind of become less, and the people that are beneath us, that are under our authority, become more. But no matter how grown up you get, there's always a number of people who are your boss. But there is one voice of a master. There is one master for the Christian. And that one voice drowns out all conflicting voices. I might have a lot of things to do today, a lot of normal tasks. And I might have a lot of people who are my authority. But through them all, there is this clarifying, unifying voice. I do this as unto him. And any voice that conflicts with Christ's, I turn away from. There is no peace if we don't do that. Let me ask you, what voice is it in your head that you find irresistible? You just got to do what it says. Self? I mean, that's the way we live before Christ. I really want to. And you feel like, I've got to do it if I'm going to be happy. Got to have what I want. The world, family, friends, relationships, or Christ. There has to be a voice. Some of you have no peace because you listen to so many voices. And it's not because you're so loving and magnanimous. It's because you have never come to the place where you've understood that there can only be one master for you. If you're going to enjoy the uninterrupted calm and tranquility in your soul that Christ had, even in the midst of the most hectic of lives and heaviest of weights, you must determine, I will walk in harmony with the Father by submitting to Him alone. Second, it's not all there is. I mean, you can live with someone who's your authority, who's an absolute authority, but who's a tyrant. And I don't think that living under a tyrant, submitting my will to the will of a tyrant, would be a very peaceful life. But so there is a second aspect. There is trust or confidence. When we look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, it's clear there is a confidence that the Son has in the love of the Father that brings a trust and a peace. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 26. You, speaking to God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and that he may exalt you in due time. Then he says this, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There is the kind of trust that Christ has for the Father that you can have in God. And that will deal with the anxieties that we feel and take away the franticness. But there's a trick here, all right? There's a requirement. You can't trust anybody better by determining you're going to trust them better. There is something that lies underneath trust. So if you're going to trust God better, it doesn't happen by waking up tomorrow morning and saying, I'm going to feel more confident and more trusting in God today. Well, how are you going to do that? There are some things that have to be in the life. They were in the life of Christ. They can be in your life too. Let me give you them. Simply, you have to know him better. Some of you, the only acquaintance you have with the realities of God through Scripture are what's happening now on Sunday morning. And the rest of the week, you're just too busy and too self-sufficient for Scripture. So this is enough for you. But I have to tell you, you already know it by your experience. Sunday acquaintance with God is good for Sunday Christianity only. It doesn't work on Monday. How many young people do we have who boldly profess a hope in Christ until they're on their own and then they drift? And you say, I thought you trusted him. I thought you were following him. Well, yeah, Sunday acquaintance, Sunday devotion. Mom and dad's knowledge of God, that's good. It's good for living with mom and dad. But I've never seen anyone face the really hard temptations of life and the scary lies that come along with them as we grow up. If you do not know God, I've never seen anyone endure. They drift. You're going to have to know God. That is, in particular, you're going to have to know that God loves you, Christian. That he is aware of you, that he cares for you, that he knows what's best for you, that he's the only one who does. He's the only one who can give you what's best, and he always will give you what's best. If you could believe that, what could disturb your peace when you realize that that's the one that rules over my life circumstances? But that's not easy. So it is a lifelong pursuit of opening a book and getting on our knees and saying to God, teach me about you. Help me to believe you. And then living on what he says, and the Scripture and our own experiences combine, and we can look back on that and say, I trust him. Jesus was confident in the Father's love. Therefore, he was able to have peace no matter what. So the question for us is, what about us? Now, this is not super spiritual pie in the sky stuff. This is stuff that happens all day, every week. Let me give you some examples. The peace of trusting God is essential when your needs seem impossibly big. So passages like Matthew 6, verse 31. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So, how do I avoid that frantic, restless, fearful life when real needs are there on Monday morning and nobody's preaching a sermon to tell me things are going to be okay? Well, I have to ask myself, do I trust him? If I trust him, I will seek first that to cultivate that obedient walk with him in his kingdom, doing all that's appropriate, but at the end of the day, it's my Father that has to supply my needs. Our Lord, owner of everything on earth, does not take shortcuts when he's hungry and tired, when his clothes wear out and he has nowhere to lay his head, but he trusts the Father. Let me give you another example of how trusting God brings peace. What do you do when there are personal injuries? We all have these. When we're hurt by people that we love. And we're tempted, as one old writer said, we're tempted to allow the perverse spirit of distrust to enter in the soul. You're hurt by someone that's sitting in the same church building with you. And the temptation, especially if it's an ongoing hurt where people are clueless and they just continue to do the same thing. And after a while, the lie becomes very hard to resist. And we think, well, they really hate me or whatever. And you're tempted to allow the perverse spirit of distrust to enter in. And there's no peace then. When heartbreaking personal injury occurs, we're tempted to doubt that God really knows about us. I don't mean the little things, the big things. We're tempted to doubt that God cares about us. We're tempted to doubt that God knows what's best, can give me what's best, and is presently, in the midst of this heartbreak, giving me what's best. It just doesn't seem that it's true. And so the question is, do you have the confidence that Christ had, the trust in God that enables you to really enjoy an inner, unmovable peace, even though you're brokenhearted? Job, assailed by so many hardships, personal injuries, losses, he asks God a lot of questions. He doesn't receive answers to every question, but he does receive what? He receives the answer in a person. Job, you think you know me. You do, but not very well, so we'll go for a walk. Job's answer is found in the reintroduction to God. Peter talks about the pattern of Jesus. How did Christ handle personal injury? And how do we see trusting the Father, a confidence in the Father, at the heart of Christ's peace? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is it, he says to people who are being persecuted, when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. All right, these are people being persecuted. You're following Jesus, you're loving people, you're loving God, and you're being treated as a criminal and you're being persecuted. If you are being persecuted for what's good, it's commendable. For to this you were called. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Then he goes on to say this a little later. Speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the key. There is one that he could trust, and it wasn't here on planet Earth. It wasn't one of the 12. It wasn't his family. It was the Father. I trust the Father. He is the one who judges righteously. So I entrust myself, or I commit myself to the one I can trust while I'm going through a time that's very difficult. Personal injuries. Right? So personal injuries, needs not being met. Two examples of the way trusting God is the way we have peace. Let me give you one more. Spiritual concern, spiritual sorrows. I think this is the hardest. It's one thing not to have money to pay the bills. It's one thing not to have money, really, to have a proper meal. That's not easy, especially not for Americans. But we can endure that. Personal injury, it's hard. It's only easy when we're talking about it. It's not easy when we're in it. But we can endure that. But if you're a believer, the spiritual heartbreaks seem unbearable. People you love and you watch them walk away from the edge of the gospel toward hell. How can you have peace watching your loved ones choose death? Well, Christ was not indifferent to that, and Christ gives us the pattern. Well, there is peace for this too. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at a crowd of people. He knows what's in the heart of humanity. Only the person who's never tasted sin's poison and never listened to its lie really understands how bad sin is. The strange thing about sin is the more you eat of it, the less you notice how poisonous it is. We think that you've got to experience it to know it, but sin is so deceptive, it's the one that hasn't experienced it that knows it, not the one that experiences it most. So Christ looks at humanity. He knows the suffering within. He knows the ugliness of their rebellion against God. He knows the depth of sorrow that sin is bringing to every family he's looking at. He knows the coming misery of hell that will never end. And he's not indifferent. He sees the injustice. He sees the hypocrisy in the church. He sees people so miserable, needing the gospel, going to the temple and being misled by the lying priest, hundreds of thousands of them. He sees people walking away from him. He preaches, and the crowds made up of thousands walk away. Yet you never, ever find Jesus of Nazareth frantic, frustrated, manipulative, taking shortcuts to fix people's lives. Now, if Christ didn't care, if he was the kind of Calvinist that some Calvinists are, well, Father, we know that everything's in your hands, and so I don't care if they all go to hell. It's not my fault. Then we could understand that. But how does Christ, who looks at Jerusalem and weeps and says, I would have gathered you, but you're so set against me. Why does he weep? Why does he care? Doesn't he understand election? Of course he does. When the cities that he did the most miracles in and preached the clearest sermons in rejected him. And he goes through the long list and says, you and you and you and you, my hometown, you're all going to be judged with a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah were ever judged with. Then he turns to the Father and says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed right in your sight. There is something about the Father's character that the Son can trust, even when he sees a flood of spiritual sorrow. What about you? When you see a person choosing death instead of life, when you see a child doing that, you're not indifferent when it's your child. You're not indifferent when it's a person you care about. When you see the injustice in the world, when you consider abortion and all the other things that break our hearts when you watch the news, I hope you're not indifferent. But are you frantically going about trying to fix the world's problems? Because if you are frantic, you will sin because you'll choose shortcuts and you'll be frustrated and you'll manipulate. How did Jesus not do that when he cared so much about the rule of God in the world? And the only way is this. I thank you, Father. I trust you. You're in charge of this. He's not indifferent. He's not dry-eyed. But there is a tranquility in his heart, even in the midst of weeping, that the Father is trustworthy. Let me give you two more. Humility. Humility. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I involve myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm resting against the father like a weaned child rests against the mother, because I am not haughty, I'm not proud, I'm not trying to get involved in things, lift myself up and be involved in things that I really have no right to be involved in. It was the first psalm I memorized after becoming a Christian. Maybe not the first, but in the first few weeks of being a Christian. I don't know why. It's not the kind of psalm I would normally memorize. There were other things that were more, you know, spiritual sounding. But for me, after becoming a Christian and thinking about being a preacher, I had preached before I became a Christian. Now what? So Psalm 131 was a real peaceful psalm for me. God, I don't want to have an arrogant heart. I don't want to lift my eyes up and dream of what I'm going to be able to do. I want to be like a little child, and in humility, I'm resting against you. I want you to make all the choices. There's no rest for a proud person. You can never do what we talked about, number one and number two. You can never trust God with the confidence that gives you peace, and you can never cultivate harmony with God by submitting your will to his if you're arrogant. You will always be warring with God and other people. You will always be picking up that cardboard cutout picture that you draw of yourself. That's not the real you, but it's the you that you want everybody else to think is the real you. And so you make this great and impressive front, and you keeps getting knocked over by life, and everyone sees that you're not what you think you are or what you try to say you are, and you keep having to pick it up and dust it off and repair it. And well, where's the peace in that? Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity begins with humility. Philippians 2, he doesn't clutch the equality he has with God the Father as God the Son, lets that loose and grabs hold of humanity and humbles himself. That's the beginning of his earthly life. The end of his labors is humility. 1 Corinthians 15, now when all things are made subject to him, to Christ, then Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the end. The Father finally brings all creation under the rule of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth collects it all, brings it into harmony with his rule, whether by judgment or by heaven, hell or heaven are under his rule, and he takes this great kingdom and he lays it at the feet of the Father that the Father might receive all the glory for the work of redemption. The beginning of his life and the end of his earthly ministry, of his redemptive ministry, is humility. It's so freeing, isn't it, to realize that you're not God. And you don't have to fix everyone. And you're just a little child leaning against the chest of his mother. Your job is to humble yourself, to realize where you are before him. He is everything. And when I look at him, I just forget me. And I'm like that little child resting by being self-forgetful. And then I'm happy to choose his will, and I'm happy to trust confidently in him. Last one, there is a fullness that comes from God that gives us peace. There is no way to have peace if you're starving. If your stomach, now I know some have snuck off and had snacks already this morning, because I have a snack in the morning. I wait for my favorite desserts. I get one favorite dessert. I come in. You remember that one time I almost choked to death on it? All right. So I see other snackers, won't call any names. I doubt that any of you are so hungry right now that you could be called starving, even though kids use that word. But what if you were starving? What if you were dehydrated? And I'm talking about God and peace really, you can't listen to any of that. All you can think is this: I have to find food. I have to find water. I mean, what if it was air? What if someone put their hand over your mouth and clamped your mouth and nose and you can't breathe? How long will the sermon matter to you? Well, I can't listen to the sermon right now. I have to get a breath. If you are starved spiritually, there's no way for you to have peace. All you think of is what I need, what I need, what I need. Paul says this, though: in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2. And you're complete in him, or you're full in him who is the head of all principality and power. If you have everything you could possibly need for happiness coming to you in fullest supply and the wisest provision, then you are at rest and you can be calm and not frantic. Not like the person who's gasping for air, but the person who has everything they need. Christ had the fullness of God. He walked with God near him, John chapter 8, that's the metaphor he uses. The Father is always with me. There is the constant enjoyment that the man, Jesus, the God-man, enjoyed. The constant provision from the Father. But Paul says all that fullness of God has been placed in a mediator, Jesus, and the mediator now fills you from that infinite ocean. Now, you don't need infinity. You can't hold that ocean, but it can pour over your life, like David said this morning, and your cup can overflow. There was a man in the Old Testament that forgot that, and he lacked all the peace that we're talking about, Asaph. He looks at the world, and he says, the ungodly are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. All right, so he's envying the world. Something's wrong. Asaph's not filling up on who God is. He's not living on the provisions of God. So he looks at the world and he envies the world and he thinks, what use is religion? Then he goes to the temple and he's reacquainted with the greatness of his God and he's reminded of the supply. And then he says this: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is no way to enjoy this peace if you're spiritually starved. There has to be a continual going to Christ by faith all throughout the day and saying to him, I need you. I'm depending on you, and finding him supplying everything you need. And when the supply is received, there is rest. Well, one application, just one. In Paul's letter to Titus, he writes to the young pastor about some people that are causing trouble. And so he gives him some instruction. Tell him this, right? And this applies to workers, employees, what he calls bondservants. Listen to Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not stealing, but showing all good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, don't let me lose you. Do you see the thing that's happening there? You're supposed to go to work. You go to work for this pagan boss. Don't be arrogant and answer back just because you're a Christian and he's not. Don't steal from him just because he doesn't pay you fair wages. Right? But showing all good faithfulness so that you can adorn, like a jewel, the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. The doctrine of God our Savior, another name for that is the gospel. The gospel will not be studied by the worldling. Tomorrow morning when you go to work, you'll go to work with a lot of people that go to church who don't study the gospel ever. They just show up at church. You also go to work, I imagine, with people who don't go to church And you show up at work and they haven't studied the gospel. And you may hand them a tape by R.C. Sproul or somebody on the doctrines of the gospel, but I don't think you should expect that they're going to take it very seriously. You may give them a Bible and maybe they'll read it, but probably not very carefully. You can give them a gospel tract and they'll probably lose it. So God has given the world a mirror by which the beauty of the doctrine of God, our Savior, can be seen. It's us. It's a believer. The picture here is a jewelry, an ornament. The gospel's like a body, and your life is to adorn it. You're to be a necklace hung on a body. Why? So that people will notice the body. Now, the gospel is many things. It's a gospel of holiness, isn't it? So there ought to be holiness in us. People ought to see that we're happy to be separated from the old life. And then they understand our life adorns the gospel. They look at us, they notice the gospel, and they think it's a gospel of holiness. But of all the things we've said today, obviously, it's a gospel of peace. If the gospel, if the doctrine of God our Savior is the doctrine of peace, among many other things, and you are frantic and frustrated and bitter and angry and manipulative and sneaky and self-serving and never calm and at rest, then you do not adorn the gospel. You detract from the gospel. People look at you and think, if you're one of them, then the good news that you grabbed hold of doesn't include peace. It must include heaven. And when we get up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Then it'll be good. But right now, it's a miserable existence. Take a beautiful girl who's getting married, dress her in nasty, dirty rags, filthy. She doesn't look so pretty. Take an average girl, she's going to get married, dress her beautifully, and she glows. What are you doing to the gospel? When you go home today, those of you that have children, spouse, they'll look at you and it'll be a picture of the gospel in some measure. Will you adorn it? Will there be, through cultivating a submissiveness to God, constantly walking in harmony with the King, my will is placed beneath yours. Second, a confidence that makes me to trust God. Third, a humility. Fourth, filling up so my heart is at rest and not frantically looking for more. If through those four things you walk the path that Christ has laid in front of you and you have the peace of Christ, people look at you and you beautify the doctrine of God, our Savior. But if not, the other thing happens. I know that it's very easy to think of peace because we long for it. It's easy to think of peace as being a thing that God provides, and it's all about me. It's all about you. I need it. And I need it so badly, it must be about me. But this is a thing that's not all about you. There's the bigger picture. Tell them, Paul could have written to us, tell them to walk in submission to the Father, to trust Him, to humble themselves like a child resting against the mother, to fill up on the lavish provision of Christ so that they, by their tranquil hearts, in the midst of so many sorrows and needs, they adorn the gospel of God, our Savior. It's a great opportunity we have.